I want to draw your attention this morning to Joshua chapter 23 and verse 11. A very simple, powerful, challenging phrase. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. Children of Israel had been in the land, the promised land, for around 50 years, and Joshua had been their leader throughout that time. And it could be no bad thing to listen to the final instructions of a leader who had 50 years' experience behind him. God had been very good to the people. Joshua has just rehearsed the love and faithfulness of God to them. You'll find it in verses 1a and verse 3a, in fact, the whole of the passage. And before then, he'd been doing the same. However, the blessings of God are always accompanied by obligations. Joshua had two commands to leave with the people. The first, as we saw, is in verse 6. Be very careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of the Lord. And the second is in verse 11. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. These two commands are always bound together. Obedience and love. But it's the second that I want to focus on this morning, and I want to come back to it again this evening. So be sure to join us tonight, and I'll answer the question this evening: how can I love God more? Be very careful. Now, that phrase, be very careful, means be on your guard against coldness of heart towards God. The people must make it a matter of greatest care not only to do the right things, but to have the right heart in what they are doing, to avoid everything that robs their love for God, and they must keep close to everything that promotes their love for God. Someone once asked me, "Brian, do you love theology?" And my reply was very simply, only if it leads me to love my God better. I'm more and more convinced that the single most important need of the true Christian church and Christians today is that we should love God. And before you say to me, "Well, of course, why don't you tell us something new, Brian?" I'm not sure we know what it means to love God. And therefore, much of the time, we're not even aware that we've lost it. My mind is so dull. My heart is so cold. My life is so fast, so full. Love for God? I've no time for God. Strangely, I've got time for my work, my leisure, my pleasure, even a little time for my family and friends. But I've no time for God. Yes, I have time for my church and on and off, but I don't have much time for God. You know, we can't deceive God by pretending we love him when we pass by so many opportunities to worship him among his people, can we? I recall many years ago an American member of the congregation of the church I was visiting profusely complimenting me on my sermon in typical American extravagance. I've already apologized to the head of the Lacoste family. Apparently, that sermon was worth, I quote, traveling across the Atlantic to hear that sermon. I wasn't impressed, because apparently it was not so good that it was worth coming back in the evening to hear another one. And when I'm in corporate worship, how much of my focus is undivided in the prayers and the hymns and the songs and in my attention to the preaching of the Word of God? Look, we're all aware, aren't we, of the wandering gaze, the distracted mind, the words that just slip from our lips when our mind is actually preoccupied elsewhere. Early in December, Pastor Paul reminded us of the comment of John Calvin, the 16th century French reformer. I quote, "Many hypocrites swell their cheeks in song, but have no feeling in their hearts." Was that me this morning? I'm reminded of the words of Shakespeare. I don't remember too much of Shakespeare, but I reminded of the words of Shakespeare that he put into the mouth of Hamlet, Prince Hamlet. My words fly up, my words, thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go. So how much of our worship in song this morning went above the wooden ceiling of this building? Love is not in my mouth to sing it, or just in my life to work it. I can speak and sing about love and never feel it. I can do loving things and not feel it. Love is in my heart. Do I have a heart for God? I've only a few questions I want to put this morning and try to answer them. And here's the first. Why should I love God? Now, we could spend the whole morning actually just answering that question. Let me run through a few reasons for you. We should love God because it makes us more human. The animals don't love God, at least not consciously. I was created to love God. And love for God controls my priorities in life. You live for what you love, and you live for whom you love. In this world and its treasures, if they are my ambition, then that's what I work for, that's what I love for. John Owen, the 17th century Puritan, once wrote, "The direction of a man's affection will be the direction of his life." Got it? What I love will show in the way I live. And another reason is love for God will see me through all the circumstances of this year. I'm sure of that. How often have a husband and wife encouraged each other when faced with a great tragedy? "Oh, darling, our love will see us through." Well, they don't get out their marriage certificate and have another read of it. They reaffirm their love. And when I am in love with my God, whatever the circumstances, I will never despair in this world. Whatever it throws at me, I will rise above them. Many of you, I'm sure, have sat in an airline cabin with the sun streaming through the windows and the blue sky all around, and you're riding there on puffy white clouds, whilst below, as you learn on descent, there are storm and wind and hail. So those who love God have their minds upon things above, not on things of the earth, Colossians 3, verse 2. The higher you fly, the calmer you ride. And love for God empowers my love for others. Those who love God have a whole new beneficial love for other people, whether they're in need or not. And the huge amount of Christian work over the centuries demonstrates this. I will love my brothers and sisters in the measure that I love God. This is how we know the love of God, wrote John in 1 John 5:2. By loving God, this is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. You see John's order. Loving God, carrying out his commands. You can carry out his commands and not love God. But he wants you to carry out his commands because you love God. Oh, and you're not counting me, it doesn't matter. Another reason, the fifth reason, is love for God will make my worship alive, real, meaningful. I want to enjoy worship and be focused upon it. When I prayed with the group earlier, I prayed that they would enjoy their music. We want to enjoy our worship. It don't always look like it, I know. But it should be something that thrills us. Not many young men have been found proposing to their future wife whilst at the same time checking out the football results. I want my love to focus upon God in my worship. But actually, I'm not going to expound any of those this morning. You'll be glad to know I only have one thing I want to focus on. And it's just one reason why I should love God. It's the main reason. Because love for God is the first and the greatest commandment. And that may seem strange, but it's true. Moses said to the people back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul?" And Joshua in the previous chapter, verse 5, "Be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you." And what's the command? He goes on immediately to tell us in verse 5, "To love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, to serve him with all your heart and soul." A passionate obedience, a passionate love. And when Jesus was asked, what was the most important commandment? Matthew 22. He followed the same path. The answer to the question, which is the greatest commandment of all, is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. Therefore, it mustn't just be a good thing to love God. It is the best thing to love God. And this subject for our love for God is perhaps the hardest subject I guess I've ever had to preach on, because no one can claim to love God as they should or as God deserves to be loved. The more you pursue the subject, the deeper it becomes, the further it seems to be beyond our reach. It goes far beyond our love for the gospel. Loving the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is not necessarily the same as loving God. It's beyond our love for Christian theology. Those of you who love to delve into the depths of Christian doctrine, it's beyond that. It's beyond our love for our church life, our fellowship, the work we do for the Lord. None of that is love for God. It's not even necessarily evidence for the love for God. It can all be so mechanical, can't it? So routine, the commitment, the cause, we believe in it. Or it's the enjoyment of belonging to the most beautiful club in the world, the church. You can have all of that without loving God. After all, many of you here, as you go back to your place of work tomorrow, you'll be working hard and diligently in your office, your factory, your workshop. You're not doing it for the love of the company, are you? Or the product you're producing, least of all for the CEO. But you should be doing it for the love of God. So we can be hard, diligent, reliable in our Christian activity, but there's no necessary evidence that I love God. But isn't it rather strange that you can command someone to love God? Can you ever command someone to love you? Oh, no one commands love. They can command obedience. They can command loyalty. They can command service. They can command allegiance. But no one can command God, command love, except God. I'll tell you why God alone can command love. Because his was a love that left heaven, embraced a cross, and planned my glorious eternity. No, that's not the reason, actually. It's more than that. He is worthy of our love because of who he is. In all his perfect holiness and wisdom, justice and love, because of the faultless character, the beauty of his character. Look, true human love springs not simply from something somebody's done for you, but what they are. Isn't that right? Why do parents love their newborn baby? Not because of anything the baby's done. As a matter of fact, up until now, he or she has probably done little more than cause a lot of pain, inconvenience, and expense. But the moment the child is born, and before, they love it with all their heart. Why? Because of who he is. That's why. Why does a man fall in love with a woman? It's a flimsy love if he loves her only because of what she looks like or what she's done for him. That's why many marriages fail beyond the first hurdle. True love is based upon who she is, the kind of person she is, her character, her nature, her personality. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, that is what I seek. Notice this. One thing I've asked for the Lord, that's what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in his temple. You see that phrase, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? Another more modern translation paraphrases it like this: delighting in the Lord's perfections. I like that. That's why I love God, because I can delight in God's perfections. The beauty of the Lord is not what he looks like, but what he is. And of course, however, the more a man knows his wife, and the more she does for him, the more she means to him, the deeper his love will grow. And that's true with our love for God. We love for God not first of all for what he's done for us, but because of who he is in all the beauty of his character and his perfections. There is none beside him. But then the more he does for us, and the more we understand that, the more we appreciate that, then the more we love him, the two things go round in circles. And we love him more and more. There's no one in all human history, or the vastness of the universe, or the infinity of eternity, to compare with our God. He alone is beauty and selfless power. His authority is always kind. His wisdom is always perfect. His justice is always fair. His plans are always good. We can look God in the face and cry out, "Who can compare with you?" And then we love him for what he's done for us, but we began by loving him for who he is. That's why God can command love. Why should I love God? Because it is the greatest commandment, and God alone is worthy of commanding my love. So here's my second question. And it may seem even odder. Who should I love? Now, here's something very important to grasp, and I want us to grasp it. When we speak of love for God, we must understand that we have in mind all three persons of the triune Godhead. Bob mentioned it earlier, and I can't remember whether it was the beginning of his prayer or as he introduced it. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, that is very important to remember. You see, we often say, and understandably so, we must love Jesus. After all, he is the one who left the glory of heaven and came to this earth. He lived a perfect life, finally suffered on the cross for my salvation, rose again from the dead, ascended back into heaven, stands at the right hand of the Father, so that whenever I fail and fall, as I do so often, he is there, always there, as my intermediate, my substitute, so that I am guaranteed eternal welfare and salvation with my Father in heaven. He's there as my representative. He accomplished everything necessary for my salvation, and therefore he surely must be at the center of my love. All my worship should be about him and my love for him. But that is not the whole truth. We must not forget that our salvation is not the work of Jesus, the Son of God, alone. As if he came up with a bright idea and the Father stood back and let him carry it out. And when he'd carried out, the Father said, "That was a good idea, son. I'll accept what you've done." That's sometimes, you know, how we behave, though we don't think like that. It's the combined decision and activity of the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son. Listen to the Apostle Peter as he began his first letter to the young Christians scattered across the Roman Empire. 1 Peter chapter 1. "You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood." Peter got it right. Father, Holy Spirit, and the Son. You see, there's the work of all three members of the Godhead. And let's be clear, mysterious though this may be, there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. They're each fully God and separate persons from one another. Yet their essential nature and their perfect unity as one means that you cannot properly think or speak of one without speaking of all three. They are distinct but identical. You can think of the Trinity as distinctly identical, or if you want, identically distinct. It doesn't matter. Strange as it may seem, you will find this in the first two verses of your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That's how your Bible starts. And when Paul was writing to the church at Colossae, he claimed that by Christ all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. So then, Jesus was there in those two first verses in the creation of the entire universe. He's there in Genesis 1. Yet the same apostle could write to the Corinthians, "For us there is but one God the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Was Paul confused? Not at all. He's aware that the word God in Genesis 1 includes the whole work of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Trinity are so united in harmony in all that they do that whatever one does is the work of all three. Do you find this hard to grasp? Of course you do. How on earth do you expect our tiny little minds to hold the mystery of the God of the universe? It would be presumptuous to assume that any of us could fully understand the mystery of Christ being both God and man, two perfect natures in one. Of course we don't understand it any more than we can understand the triunity of God. So let's be content sometimes to believe what we never fully understand. And that isn't as foolish as you imagine. No one, however clever, knows how this incredible universe holds together so perfectly, or for that matter, how it began. And I have no better authority than that than Professor Brian Cox, one of the great popular atheists who's pushing Richard Dawkins out of the chair at the moment. In his 2014 BBC Human Planet series, this is what he said, I quote, "There is no scientific mechanism to explain how the universe began." So he doesn't understand. No one understands. Even the Christian doesn't understand. We know who began it. We have in Genesis 1 the account of it. But how it all happened in those first creating 6 days, nobody knows. God alone knows. And anyway, most of us jump into our car every day and we've got very little understanding what goes on underneath when we start the ignition. You say, "Ah, yes, but Brian, hold on. Clever engineers know." Of course they do. And the infinitely wise God knows exactly how the Trinity fits together. But Brian Edwards doesn't. You'll see the importance of all this in just a moment. But just first, I want you to imagine, if I may, the heavenly boardroom deep in eternity, long before creation. You won't find this, as I'm going to describe it, in the Bible. But imagine it. The triune God have created the angels and the archangels, but not yet the stars and the planets, or planet Earth. Nothing. Deep darkness and an empty void fills the space, if I can put it that way, where soon he is going to create everything. And right now, in our imagination, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are creating something even better. They are creating the forward plan for the rescue for fallen men and women like you and me. Rebellious, sinful nature of Adam that we will inherit, so that it will be possible for people like us to be reconciled and in full friendship with that holy, wise, pure God. Listen again to Peter. "You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood." So the Father sets out the agenda and lists the names of those who will be chosen to become the special people belonging to God. And the Son and the Spirit are in perfect agreement. And the Son alone is qualified to accomplish the way of salvation for those special people. And he is ready to step down from the perfect peace and glory of heaven into this tragic and broken world. No angel or archangel can do that. No created being can do that. Only the eternal God himself. He's ready to suffer in a way he has never known from all eternity, and to give his life a ransom for many. And the Father and the Spirit are in perfect agreement with that. And the Holy Spirit is equally ready to fill the mouths of the Old Testament prophets, not only with truth for the people then, but prophecies of the coming Messiah for all time. But more than that, he alone is ready to give the gift of believing in Christ and trusting in the cross. He alone will bring new birth, new life into the lives of fallen men and women like you and me. He alone will awaken the dead soul to the reality of God. He alone can do that, God the Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Son are in perfect agreement with that as well. And all of that for you, for me. Do you not love a God who planned your salvation like that? You see, the whole Godhead was working for your salvation, and they're in perfect harmony. Now remember this, Jesus Christ didn't come into the world only to save you from hell and make you his brother. He came into this world to introduce you to the Father, reconcile you to the Father, make you a friend of God. He is your high priest to stand between you and the Father. He restored that relationship so that you can pray to the Father whenever you will. We focus on Christ in our worship so that we may love the Father, because as Christ is, so is the Father. In Hebrews 1, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You can't have a better verse in all Scripture to describe Christ. He is the exact representation of the whole Godhead. You know Christ, you know God, you know the Father. Now that ought to change some of our worship. We love Christ and we worship him for all that he's done for us. But my friends, we mustn't stop with Christ. We must love the Father for all he did in choosing us before the foundation of the world. We love the Holy Spirit for giving us faith to believe, new life, new birth, new hope, new eternity, new future. And we love God, the triune God, because of who they are in all their perfect beauty and magnificent power and unimaginable wisdom. We love God because they are worthy of our love. So, should this guide us in our personal and our corporate worship? Could it be right to go through a whole service of worship and make no acknowledgement in song or prayer of the Father, or the work of the Holy Spirit? Our Savior Jesus Christ should never take center stage if that sidelines the Father and the Spirit. Perhaps some of our worship is too Christ-centered, or should I put it, only Christ-centered, and we forget that Christ came to introduce us to the Father. Meet my Father, he says to the sinner. You hated him. You rebelled against him. He was angry against you, and justly, righteously so. I've come between you. Let me introduce you to my Father. And I love the Father for all of that. Our prayers are to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. You say to me, how is it possible to love three persons in one Godhead? Can you love all three equally? Well, of course you can. A good mother loves her husband and her children equally, doesn't she? She gives her attention to each at the appropriate time, but though she may be attending to one, it doesn't mean she doesn't love the others. So it is with us. So when I use the word God, I'm referring to the whole Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind. Why should we love God? Because it's a command. Who do we love? The whole Trinity. So one more question. What does it mean to love God? It won't encourage you if I begin by saying, I'm not sure that I know. Have I ever loved God as He deserves to be loved? And as one day I will, when I see Him in all the beauty of His perfections? You see, love for God is not a slaving, grudging obedience. It's not hectic or feverish activity. Many of us are very good at that. Love for God is not sickly grins, interminable choruses, music and movement in the sanctuary either. Love for God is an experience, an emotion, not an activity. 700 years ago, Richard Roll, a medieval hermit, wrote a beautiful letter entitled The Form of Perfect Living. In it, he tried to describe love for God. Here's a little bit of it. Love, he wrote, is a burning yearning after God with a wonderful delight and certainty. Love makes us one with God. Love is the beauty of all virtues. Love is the thing through which God loves us and we Him, and each of us loves others. Love is the desire of the heart, yes, thinking on the one whom it loves. And when it has that, it loves, then it rejoices, and nothing can make it sorry. We'll stop there. Maybe He's lost you already. Love is an emotion. Have you never seen a girl in love? She thinks, talks, dreams of him. The sweetest music to her ears is the roar of the Suzuki 500 as it comes down the road. Why then do we change the meaning of love when we're referring to God? Have I no heart for God? No real love? Listen to the little book of Song of Solomon in your Bible, Song 8, verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Is that what keeps the suffering church so strong against bitter and cruel persecution? Because they love God. That means love for God can't be destroyed, it can't be bribed. Now, if I pitch love for God too deep, you mustn't be discouraged, but we must have done with a superficial understanding of love for God. We don't love someone when we simply glance at them occasionally, or slip in and out of their presence without a serious second thought, or whether we never trouble to speak to them for days on end, least of all when we can forget about them for days or weeks or even months in the busyness of life. We can't claim to love someone like that, can we? The love we're speaking of for God is a commitment of the whole person to the whole person for the whole time. It may be expressed in different ways according to our personality and our character and even our culture, but whichever way, love is a deep emotion, isn't it? A longing to be with God, a longing to be in His presence as much as we possibly can. It's a sense of hurt and emptiness when we disobey Him and wander away from Him. Look, let the Bible give a little illustration of this. The book of Song of Songs in your Bible, go and turn it up when you get home if you haven't read it recently, has perhaps the richest expression of the believer's love for God. Significantly, it's cast in the form of a love poem between a young man and the girl to whom he's betrothed. And in the fifth chapter, there is a striking picture of the girl who's in bed asleep when her lover calls. He knocks at the door, he rattles at the latch opening, but she's so slow to respond that when she opens the door, he's gone. Then we have the description of her response. I quote, "My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but I didn't find him. I called for him, but he didn't answer." And then she goes out into the streets and she starts calling for him. And she charges everyone she comes across, "If you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I'm faint with love." Then the friends in the street ask, "How is your beloved better than others?" So she then launches into a beautiful poetic description of her man. And here's the summary. "He is outstanding among 10,000. Is your God, your Jesus, your Holy Spirit, your loving Father outstanding among 10,000, then you love them, don't you? You see, that is a description of a love for God. The Christian heart sinks at the absence of God and is faint with love. Is that too emotional? Some of you are thinking, this is all a bit sloppy, Brian. Didn't think you were like that. I'm not. That's the trouble. How would you describe your love for your husband or your wife, your fiancé? Don't you care if you're with them? Doesn't it matter to you if they have to be away on business for days on end? Isn't there a longing to be with them again? How sad that I have become so accustomed to a whole cold heart toward God and indifference to whether or not I meet him or love him. Oh, my words are correct, my activity is correct, my worship is correct, but my heart can be so cold. Remember Richard Roll, medieval hermit? Love is a burning, a yearning after God with a wonderful delight and certainty. Love is the desire of the heart, yes, thinking on the one whom it loves. And when it has that, it loves, then it rejoices, and nothing can take it, make it sorry. And you say, well, it's easy for him. He was a hermit stuck in a cave relying upon charity to keep going, depending on nothing but that. For my part, I'm so distracted by the business and the rush of the world. But if you read more of Richard Roll, you'll realize he had a passion for God. And I believe that is something we can have even in the rush of life. Peter, the disciple of Jesus, was an activist, wasn't he? Always the first ready to make a response. First to respond to any question. That's Peter. He was one of those people that spoke first and thought later. He was first out of the boat and into the lake, remember? First to suggesting three little huts on the Mount of Transfiguration. First to promise death and glory, though everyone leaves you, not me, Lord, you can trust Peter. But at the close of the gospel, Luke, John 21, there was only one thing Jesus was interested in. Remember it? Peter, do you love me? Three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Have you forgotten the gentle rebuke of our Lord to the hectic activity of Martha? What a beautiful cameo we have in Luke's gospel. Listen to it. Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her, come and help me. But the Lord said to her, my dear Martha, you're worried and upset over all these details. There's only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. Mary, the Bible describes her as the one Jesus loved. Is there nothing here we can all learn about how we should take time out to be with God? How many excuses do I make while I sit so rarely at the feet of Jesus and quietly think of him and my Father in heaven and the work of the Holy Spirit in my life? When did I last spend time simply meditating, thinking about the greatness of my God? When did I last tell God half as much how I love him as I've told my wife how much I love her? Thomas Blake, the 17th century Puritan, wrote, every morning, lean your arm a while on the windowsill of heaven and gaze upon your God. Then, with the vision in your heart, turn strong to meet the day. That's where we should all start. And that's where we'll start this evening. So come back when we answer the question, how can I love God? So whatever you do, wherever you go, whatever unforeseen circumstances come into your life throughout the coming year, will you remember this? Nothing matters more. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. Let's pray. O sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You know how much I long to love you and how little I do. Forgive me that my heart is so cold. My mind wanders so easily. My life is so busy. My thoughts so filled with the trivia of this world. Mine is an unfaithful and distracted love, but I do love you. Forgive me that I do not love you more. O God, burn into my mind your majestic holiness, your magnificent power, your unimaginable glory, your perfect character. Help me to be thinking, satisfied with thinking of who you are and all that you are, in such a way that I cannot but love you more and more. And when I love you for who you are, help me to understand a little more of what you've done for me. How in the deep counsels of eternity, long before the universe was created, long before those six mighty days of creation, you, Father, Son, and Spirit, planned my salvation, wrote my name in the data bank of heaven, put grace to my account. Oh Lord, thank you for that. Thank you that, Father, you chose me. Jesus, you were ready to step out of heaven into the bleak darkness of a fallen world. Holy Spirit, you were ready to open my blind eyes, my dull mind, and give me faith to believe so that I could love you. Yes, I do love you. And may my love this year grow and grow so that whatever the circumstances, however fierce the storms, however deep the trial, my love will take me higher into the realms of trust and confidence, peace and hope and joy. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Oh, for grace to love you more.